Young people, I know on the last night of camp, the last thing on your mind is probably Bible class. I know you got a lot of activities and a lot of fun, and I don't want to put any kind of a dent in that. What I want to do is add to it. But it is important, I believe, for us to take one more opportunity to look into the Word, and I wanted, Fassel actually had that play earlier. It's better the second time you see it. And then it's better the third time you see it, and then about the 10th or the 20th or the 100th time you've seen it, it just gets better and better. Every time I see it, I don't know whether to cry, whether to jump up and cheer, or just fall down on my face. It is so magnificent. That was actually taken from the message. I forget the man's name. I have the paper with his name on it at home. And he preached that message. He's a pastor in a church somewhere out, I think, in California. And, you know, he hit a home run with that. He really did. He did something that is going to endure forever. And I think for any one of us, if we could do one thing that we knew was going to endure forever, our life would be well worthwhile. I want to tell you about how great our King is. So I want to ask you to just pray with me and pray for me and ask that I won't get in God's way, that He'll keep me out of His way and make Christ known to us tonight. Father, how true this short clip that we just watched really is. How magnificent is our King. How awesome, how wonderful, how gracious, how merciful, how loving, how mighty, how powerful, how personal. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we open Your Word, we'll keep in mind the things that we've just seen and the words that we've just read, the things that we've heard, and we'll just be impressed once again. We see so much of Christianity that is so shallow and so phony. We see so many Christians who oftentimes fall so far short. We all do. Father, we try somehow with our lives and even our words to convey how great and glorious our Lord Jesus Christ really is. And we'll always fail and we'll always fall short. But I pray especially tonight, especially in the hearts and the souls and the lives of these young people, that they will never allow the failure of a Christian to dim their vision of the King. I pray that they will never allow the failure of a pastor to communicate the message to keep them from the living Word. Father, I just ask that You will drive this message deep into our souls tonight for the glory and the honor of the one that we have just heard about, our King, our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our friend. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Young people, I had a chance to talk to the adults in the afternoon class, and I just want to briefly touch on some things that I said to them before we launch into two passages of Scripture. We're going to look at John chapter 8, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. But the reason I chose the passages that I used earlier for the adults is because our theme is tapping into greater love. And the idea is that no matter where you are, you may be here without Christ. I know we've got young people who came to this camp without Christ, who have entered into Christ during this camp. I don't know how many, 3, 4, 5, anybody know? Doesn't really matter. Kids have entered the family of God during this camp. And they have tapped into a greater love. But there are those of you who have known Christ maybe for some time, and there is more for you to tap into. And there are some of us who have known Christ and even been involved in the ministry for a long time, and there is still more for us to tap into. And we're never going to exhaust the greatness of His love and the greatness of His grace. So I took three passages to deal with the adults this morning, and in Romans 1:17, Paul tells us that God's grace is revealed to us through the gospel from faith to faith. And the idea there is that no matter where you are in the faith, there is greater faith for you to attain. So you keep moving from faith to faith. Then we looked at Psalm chapter 84, Psalm of David. And in Psalm 84 and verse 7, David talks about the life of the believer as a pilgrimage, and he says they go from strength to strength. I want you to think about this a minute. If you keep moving from faith to faith, you will also go from strength to strength. All right? So Romans 1:17 leads us to Psalm 84 verse 7. Psalm 84 verse 7 then leads us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And there the Apostle Paul assures us that as long as we keep looking into the Word of God like a mirror that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, we are going to be transformed from glory to glory. So this is like a stair step. If you go from faith to faith, you're going to move from strength to strength. If you move from strength to strength, you're going to move from glory to glory, the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. Those are the ideas that I want to get in our mind. We want to tap into more than what we have. Always be content with what you have. Never be content with where you are in your spiritual life. Always keep padding, keep hungering, keep thirsting for something that is out there beyond what you've reached and something that is higher than what you've attained. That's our King. What He has for you is greater than you have ever imagined. It is much more than any of us have ever seen, known, or experienced. It is much more than all of us put together have ever known or experienced. And I just have to echo this pastor. I wish I could describe him. I wish I could put it in words, but I can't. But his book does. And so I want to try to show it in a picture form. So if you will, open with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we have one of those amazing encounters of Jesus Christ. Every personal encounter of our Lord with someone else is a picture of what He would like to do for you. It's a picture of what He is able to do for you. It's also a picture of what He can do for someone you may know who stands in great need of Him. We talked with the boys earlier about the story where Jesus was teaching in a house and there was a guy that was paralyzed and his four friends just knew that if they got him in front of Jesus Christ, He would heal him. So they came to the house and the crowd around the house was so great they tried to push through, they tried to get around, they tried to climb through a window, they couldn't get through. So finally in their complete zeal and motivation, their dedication and commitment to get this paralyzed guy in front of Christ, they climbed up on the roof and tore the roof apart and they let the man down in front of Jesus Christ. Now that's dedication. But the thing that always stands out to me as I read that story is when Jesus looked up, it says He saw their faith. Think about that for a minute. Not the faith of the paralyzed guy. He saw their faith. And as a result of their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk." I wonder if any of you have four friends that would bring you to Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of you have four people that surround you that are so committed and so dedicated that when you stand in need, when your heart is broken, when your soul feels like it's been crushed, when you're too weary to push on anymore, four people would surround you and say, "We are going to carry you into the presence of Jesus Christ," and they would get down on their knees and they would begin to pray and they would pray until they brought you into the presence of Jesus Christ. I believe that some of you have had those four friends around you this week. I believe there have been people all week long, counselors, leaders, teachers, praying for you, pleading for you, asking God to intervene in your life, to carry you to Him for a broken heart, for some injury that's been done to you in the past, from something that you've done that haunts you, whatever it may be, whether you need to forgive or whether you need forgiveness. People have been carrying you into the presence of Jesus Christ. And if you feel that you don't have four people to surround you, I want to encourage you what to do. Find someone who's worse off than you. Find three friends to join you to carry that person to Christ, because you can't take someone else to Him without Him looking at you and seeing your faith. All right? We have a situation where some folks brought a person to Jesus. But these weren't friends, these were enemies. These were the religious bigots. These were the self-righteous Pharisees. And the person that they brought to Jesus, they didn't bring for healing, but He healed them anyway. The person that they brought to Jesus, they weren't bringing so that the Lord would see their faith, because they didn't have any faith. But you know, it's pretty hard to get in the presence of Jesus Christ and not find solutions regardless of how you get there. So here's the story, and this is what happened. John chapter 8, verse 1 says, and by the way, there's a story behind the story. Verse 1 is a very short verse. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know, sometimes we let the chapter divisions break the story. If you look at the last verse in John chapter 7, it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." You know what this is telling us? It really was true when he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He had just been in a confrontation with the religious leaders. He was teaching the people. The religious leaders were always intruding and always interrupting. And when they got done with the whole conflict, everybody had a home to go to. Everyone had a meal waiting for them. But the more I study the Scripture, the more I find that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he spent most of his night sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives. He went on out on that cold hillside with the wind blowing and wrapped himself in his robe, and he looked down over that city that had such a magnificent history over the past 1,000 years. And he wept and he prayed for those people. And he cried out to God for those people. And in one of the last moments, as he was sitting on that mountainside, looking down on that city, Luke tells us he began to weep as he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Young people, I hope that none of you leave tonight with the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father crying out and pleading in your behalf and your heart so hard that you're saying, "No, I won't receive what you have for me. I don't need it." Jesus, early the next morning, verse 2 tells us, came again into the temple. And this, by the way, I call him the outcast Savior. You ever feel like you've been scorned and rejected? He's been there. Have you ever been mocked, made fun of? He's been there. Have you ever been slandered and maligned? He's been there. Have you ever been betrayed and disappointed in those who swore that they'd stand with you like Peter? He's been there. Why would you let it stop you when he went there before you did so he would know exactly how you feel, so he would know exactly the solution of how to deal with your problems and your pain? So Jesus went into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. You know, Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. And Jesus was a healer of the sick, but more than anything else, he was a teacher of the truth. And he's teaching the people here. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, the woman was caught in adultery in the very act." By the way, is there anything that seems funny to you here? Yeah, where's the guy? I mean, it takes two to tango, right? Where's the guy? If they caught her in the very act, is there only one person who's guilty here? Is this justice? Is this fair? Here are these men who prided themselves on their righteousness, who were so meticulous in everything they did, they tried to obey the law to the tiniest degree. And they caught this woman in the act, and somehow the guy's not there? By the way, according to Jewish law, if you brought someone with an accusation, you had to bring the evidence with you. In Jewish law, you know, we have our prisons are full of people right now that could never be put in a prison under the Jewish system. Under the Jewish system, and there are guys sitting here tonight, I know some of you that have been in prison, and you never would have been there according to the Jewish custom. The Jewish custom believed, and I've studied the Jewish law because I've studied the trial of Jesus in a study that was done by a very eminent American lawyer. And he said, according to the Jewish system of law, Christ could never have been convicted. You had to have at minimum two, if not three witnesses, and these had to be eyewitnesses. They had to have seen you do what they said you did, and they had to bring evidence. And if they couldn't bring the evidence, you had to be set free. And by the way, there was a provision in the law of Moses, which these guys knew well, that if you accuse someone and you accuse them with false motives or with false evidence, and you wanted them to be stoned, the judgment that you wanted to bring on them had to be meted out to you. You got stoned, they got sent free. So this is a very interesting story. So they brought the woman and they said in verse 4, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? But they said this, testing him so that they might have reason to accuse him. Were they interested in truth? Were they interested in what was right? Were they concerned about morality? No. They're devious in attempting to set Jesus up so they can accuse him. All they want is to get rid of this guy because when he stood up to teach, the people flocked to him. When he walked the roads, the people gathered around him. I'm talking sinners. I always said a church ought to be filled with a bunch of bikers, a bunch of prostitutes, a bunch of drug addicts. If we could get a church that welcomed people like that, we'd have a church that was like Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The sinners flocked to him. The self-righteous people hated him. That's the kind of churches we need. We need churches with real people in them, with real needs, who are broken and looking for answers. Not churches full of Pharisees. What did Jesus do? You guys know the story. What did he do? What did he do? When they accused this woman. Here's this woman. They brought her in. They threw her down. Right there in the middle of the class. He's teaching. They're embarrassing her. They're humiliating her. They're shaming her. She has no defense. What's Jesus do? Someone tell me. What did he do? That's close, but what did he do first? He got down. You know where she was? She was right here. He got down on her level. He got down and he looked her in the eye and he took his finger, I believe his right finger, for a reason I'm going to reveal to you, and he began to write in the dust. And I believe the whole time he was writing, he was looking comfort and encouragement and peace and strength and courage into that woman's soul. It's not the way our churches treat people. We're more like the Pharisees than we are the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world is never going to see Him the way you just saw Him portrayed up here until you and I get real with who He is and stop getting real with religion and self-righteousness and judgmentalism and a desire to convict instead of a desire to convert. Jesus wrote with his finger. Let's think about that for a minute. What do they want to accuse her by? What is the basis of their accusation? Help me out. Adultery? What's wrong with adultery? It's a sin. How do we know that? Ten Commandments. Aha! How did the Jews get the Ten Commandments? God gave it to them? Who received it? Who received the Ten Commandments? Moses, right? Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. He came down with two tables of stone. You remember the story? When he came down with the tables of stone, what did he find? All the Jews were breaking every commandment. And he got mad and he threw them down and broke them. So God said, Moses, come back up here. I'll give them to you again. And he went back up the mountain, and I'm just going to give you the reference, and you can check it out for yourself. In Exodus 31, verse 18, Moses came back down the mountain, and he had two tables of stone. And how were those commandments engraved in that stone? Anybody remember? How were they engraved? Someone tell me. Someone look up Exodus 31:18. I want you to read it to me. Nice and loud. I want everybody to hear it. Exodus 31:18. First one that gets there gets a prize. Stand up and read it loud enough so people can hear you. Loud. Who wrote these laws? God. How did he write them? With his finger. What's Jesus doing? He's writing with his finger. Who is he? We just saw who he is. He is the eternal God. He is the author of the law. And here are these self-righteous, smug Pharisees who are trying to accuse this woman based on the law he gave with his own finger. So he stooped down and he looked at this woman that was their victim and he began to write with his finger in the dirt. You know, there are a lot of people who have suggested what he may have written. Some people say he may have written the law that said if you falsely accuse someone, you have to suffer the penalty that you're trying to impose on them. Some have suggested that as he wrote in the dirt, he was writing the sins of these men that had gathered around, sins that were secret sins in their life that they had hidden. And he knew them because he could read the hearts of men and he knows all things. And so he was writing. Imagine if you caught someone in the act of adultery, but you had committed adultery and he's down there in the dust and he looks you in the face and he writes adultery. Maybe you had committed theft and so he looks at you and he writes in the dust, the law concerning theft. We don't know what he wrote because it doesn't tell us. But we do know the effect that it had. Look what happened. It says, as he continued asking him in verse 7, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And I want you to notice what happened. Then those who heard it being convicted by their own conscience began to go out one by one, beginning from the oldest even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone with a woman. Why do you think the oldest guys went first? They had more sin. You know, the longer you live, that's right, they were sinners. They were convicted by their own conscience. Their conscience told them that they were standing in the presence of someone that was holy and they were not. Young people, when you come to a point of conviction, it can be frightening. When you come to a point where you realize you are a sinner and that you are going to have to stand before a holy God, it can be frightening. And the tragic thing is that many young people come to that point where their own conscience begins to convict them and convince them that they are a sinner and that God is holy. And you know what they do? They do what the Pharisees do. They get up and they go out. They do anything to shut their ears. They get away from the message. They try to go and hide. They'll do anything to get away from it. Don't run from it. It's the best thing that can happen to you. Wouldn't this be a wonderful story if all of them went out except one and that one fell down in front of him and said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive my arrogance. Forgive my pride. Forgive my self-sufficiency. Forgive my false accusation against this woman because I am more guilty than she is. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you wanted to judge somebody? You saw somebody do something. You saw someone say something. You wanted to judge them. Maybe it was a counselor. Maybe it was at this camp. Maybe it was one of the adults. Probably me. I have lots of stuff you can judge me for. You don't even have to half look. Just stand near me and something will hit you in the face. Because that's just the way I am. When's the last time you wanted to judge someone? Do you know that the things that we hate in people around us the most are the things that are most in us? We can't stand to see someone else doing something maybe that we would like to do, but we're too upright or we're too respectable or we're too afraid to do, and they're bold enough to at least step out there and do it, and we hate them for it. You know what the definition of Puritanism is? Puritanism is the anxious conviction that somebody somewhere is having a good time. And it drives a lot of people crazy. And a lot of people that are self-righteous, respectable people can't stand a lot of people that we would call street people because it makes them very angry that those people seem to be happy. And folks, I have to tell you, I've been in churches for years and years and years. There are some miserable, miserable people in churches. Listen, if you're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, love Him in reality, love Him in truth, love Him in freedom, love Him in joy, and let Him fill your heart with gladness and celebration. Don't let Him make you mean. There is nothing worse than a mean Christian. Amen? Have you ever seen a mean Christian? Have you ever been a mean Christian? Been there. I've done it. We have all stood in the place. Listen. Not all of us have been where this woman was. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. That was her crime. That was her sin. Like so many people, she was desperately looking for love. We don't know the circumstances or the situation, but I can tell you this, anyone who commits adultery, anyone who commits fornication, anyone who gets involved in sex before marriage is looking for love in all the wrong places. But we have all been where these Pharisees have been. Every one of us have been where they've been. We saw somebody that did something that upset us or that humiliated us or shamed us or made us uncomfortable, and we wanted to judge that person and call down the fire of God on their head. Young people, learn mercy. Learn mercy. How many times did Jesus say to the Pharisees, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice"? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What was He saying? I don't care about the rituals. I don't care about all the sacrifices. I don't care about all of the rules and regulations. What I really desire is for you to gain within your heart an attitude of mercy to other people. You know what mercy is? Mercy withholds what sinners rightly deserve. Did this woman deserve judgment? Did she? Answer me. She did deserve judgment, didn't she? Did Jesus give her judgment? How can a holy God be merciful to a wretched sinner? Isn't God just? I mean, doesn't His holiness cry out for judgment against sin? How can Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God, who is completely holy and sinless, be merciful to a sinner like this woman? How can God be merciful to a sinner and still be God? It brings us to the central issue of the Bible. Christ could be merciful to this woman because He was going to pay for her sin. He was willing to take the penalty. And not only for her, but for you and I as well. Now listen to what He says to her, because here's the message to you and I. After they were convicted and went out, Jesus raised Himself up and He saw no one but the woman. She's the only one left. And He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And you know, somehow we always picture that when Jesus talks, He has this real stern look on His face. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" How about if He said it this way? "Woman, where are your accusers? Is nobody condemning you?" Does that change it? Does that make it different? Sometimes in your mind, put a smile on the Lord's face. Did you see it here? Isn't it beautiful? I used to have a picture. You guys know Bobby Joyner? A lot of you know Bobby. I used to have a picture. Bobby sent it to me at a time that I really needed it. He sent it to me after I fell flat on my face once in my life, and I had a whole lot of people that wanted to judge me, and Bobby sends me a picture, and it's a picture of Jesus laughing. I mean, He's standing there, He's got His hands on His hips, His head is tipped back, He's looking up into the sky, His eyes are crinkled, His mouth is open, and it looks like He is having a belly laugh. Like, "Ha, ha, ha, ha!" And on the back, he said, "Gene, this is Jesus," right after Peter said, "I will never forsake you." What a message. Lord, I'll never forsake you. I believe Jesus had a great sense of humor. So he talks to this woman. Where are your accusers? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Got a question for you. Is this a command? Is he commanding her not to sin anymore?
Jesus was the only one who could have commanded her, but did not.
Right. He was the only one who could have condemned her.
But he did not.
That's right.
Partly because such cases demanded two or more witnesses.
Right.
And there was just one.
Well, actually, there were quite a few witnesses, but they left out important evidence. The guy. That's right. Thank you for that. What is he saying here? Go and sin no more. I want you to think about this. Did he command her to go and never sin again? How many say yes? Kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? I got another question for you. Did she ever sin again? Of course she did. All of us sin. What is he doing? He's setting in front of her his own holiness and his own righteousness and saying, here is the standard. Go your way. Sin no more. Now, I think there was more implied. I think what he was saying is, this sin, don't fall into it again. I'm not necessarily convinced that he was telling her you're never supposed to commit any sin because we all know that we do. I think what he was saying is, this sin, you conquer it. This sin, don't repeat it again. You know, the only way for you and I to have victory in our life is not to try to tackle every sin, every weakness, every fault, and every failure. The way to have victory is to take one thing and say, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's Word, I'm going to conquer this one thing. What does Paul say? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. I'm going to have to get you up here preaching if you keep raising your hand.
Okay.
You'd be up here in a second, wouldn't you? Okay, go ahead.
It also says, also knew she was like a
repentant. Accuser?
Yeah.
Okay. Can I ask you a question?
What?
Do you think she was repentant?
I think so.
What does repentant mean? What's it mean to repent? What's it mean to repent? Okay, the basic meaning of repentance is to change your mind with the result that you change direction. Is there anything in the text that would convince us that this woman was repentant? Talk to me. Anybody see anything? Is there anything in the text that would make us think that this woman is repentant? I want to tell you that I believe there is. And I want to tell you when she repented. How would any of you women feel if you were, God forbid, caught in the very act of adultery? It's a kind of a uncomfortable situation. And then they came dragging you in from the back of the room. Right now, they drug you in front of all these people and they threw you down on the floor. How would you feel? Think you might be a little angry? Think you might be a little rebellious? Maybe a bit defiant? Certainly ashamed and humiliated. I believe what changed her heart was when he knelt down and he looked her in the eye and he started writing on the ground. And you know why I believe there was repentance in her heart? She saw something in him that she never saw in her own religious leaders. She saw love and she saw mercy and she saw compassion. And the reason I believe she saw that is because when he asked her the question, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one." What? Lord. That says a lot to me. Can you call him Lord? This guy kept asking, do you know him? Could you hear the humor in his voice? But could you hear the urgency in his voice? I wonder, my king, he's so great, he's so wonderful, he's so awesome. I wonder, do you know him today? What an amazing question. This woman came to know him, and therefore he said, who's accusing you? Where are they? She said, no one's accusing me, Lord. And I believe she came to that right in that brief moment. And therefore Jesus gave her the command, and the command was go and sin no more. And then he made a statement that hits right to you and I where we are tonight. Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Young people, you and I have a choice tonight. We can walk in the light or we can walk in the dark. Every day of your life, you have a choice, and that choice is whether you will walk in the light or walk in the dark, but you will only walk in the light if you are following the light, and there is only one light, and that light is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And He will light your life, and He will illuminate your darkness, and He will drive away the dark clouds of your life if you'll just stay in His presence. Please don't raise your hand. Do you need forgiveness tonight? He's here to forgive you. Do you need mercy tonight? He's here to give you mercy. Do you need healing for your broken heart or your wounded soul tonight? He's here to give it to you. I'm not saying it's going to happen immediately. This woman's life didn't turn around in a second of time. She had to live with consequences. She had to live with the results of decisions that she made. And her healing came in a process of moving from faith to faith and from strength to strength and from glory to glory. But I tell you this, I believe at the end of the story, when you and I stand in His presence, we're going to know what this woman did with the offer and the opportunity that He gave her. And I believe that she became a giant of the faith. Young people, whatever you need, it's here for you tonight. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Here's my prayer for you. My prayer for you is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3:14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Now, when you read Scripture, you need to make connections. He says that there is a reason why he is praying to the Father, and the reason you have to back up all the way to the end of chapter 2 to find out, and the reason is the fact that you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone in whom the whole building, the whole family of God being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul is saying, because you have been made a part of the family of God, and because you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, for this reason, I'm praying this prayer. If you're here tonight without Christ, I can't pray this prayer for you. But if you're here as a child of God, this is a prayer that has come down through 2,000 years of history, and I can pray this prayer for you tonight, and I want you to hear this prayer. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Did you know that the very idea of family came from heaven? Did you know that the first family is the family in heaven? There's a Father, there's a Spirit, and there's a Son. And on earth, when we have a family, we have a father, and we have a mother, and we have a child. A husband and wife make a marriage, but you really don't enter into the biblical idea of family until you have father, mother, and child. Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father." Verse 16, here's his request. This is my request for you, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may abide, that is, to be at home in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, here it is, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Someone was asking me earlier, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Be not drunk with wine, he tells us later in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, because that's dissipation, that's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He already tells us what it means. When you let Him fill you with the love of Christ, you're filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the love of Christ, you can say whatever you want. You ain't filled with the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, a lot of us for years talked about the filling of the Spirit. Frankly, I don't think we knew what we were talking about. The key to the filling of the Spirit is found in the book of Ephesians, not in the book of 1 John. The explanation of what the filling of the Spirit is all about is found in the book of Ephesians, not in the book of 1 John. It's in Ephesians where Paul fleshes out the idea of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And it's actually a better translation to say filled by the Spirit, not filled with the Spirit. Right here he explains it. He says, my prayer for you is that you will be filled with the love of Christ, that you may come to a place, you personally, in your own life, like this woman in a time of brokenness and a time of shame and suffering, where she looked into the face of Jesus Christ and she understood something of the width and the length and the height and the depth. How do you draw? I mean, he's talking dimensions here, right? Just think with me for a moment. I'll wrap this up. Width, length, depth, height. Can you draw that? Can anyone draw that for me? We got any diagrammers? Can I erase this? Is this okay? We done with it? Here it is. You ready? Get ready. You ready? Have you already got a picture in your mind what it looks like? That's it. The width, the length, the depth, the height. There it is. What's in Paul's mind? I wish you could understand the cross of Christ. I wish you could understand the cross of Christ. If you could understand the cross of Christ, you would understand your King. If you could understand the cross of Christ, you would understand the infinite mercy and compassion that He has on your life. If you could understand the cross of Christ, my friend, you would be able to forgive as you have been forgiven. My prayer for you tonight, youngsters, adults, campers, staff, teachers, for myself, I pray that we'll come to understand what the cross is really all about. Because it's in the cross of Jesus Christ that we will understand how great is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Take this message by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as weak and frail as it is, as inadequate and incapable as I am in trying to convey the message. I know Your Spirit stands by to take my feeble words and to make sense out of it in the hearts and the souls of these young people and adults alike. How I pray that You will drive it so deep into our soul that we will never forget the love of Christ shown to us publicly on the cross of Christ. Help us, like this woman, to come to some realization of what it means and let that transform our life, so that instead of walking in darkness, we choose to walk in the light for the duration of our days. I pray for each one that is weak. Please give them strength. I pray for each one that is wounded. Please give them healing. I pray for each one that is downcast. I ask that You'll lift them up. I pray for each one that is weeping, and I ask that you'll give them joy. And for everyone here, Father, that is too weak to come to Christ by themselves, give them four friends that'll pick them up in prayer and carry them into the presence of Christ. These things I ask with confidence, because you are who you are and you mean what you say. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you, kids.